Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. The book of Haggai, chapter 2, if you can't find it, it's between the Z's. Between the Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah, it's almost to the New Testament. Little short book, just two chapters. We're going to be looking at the first nine verses of chapter 2 in Haggai this morning. Again, I encourage you, if you missed the video or the audio of last week's sermon, to go and listen to that. One of the struggles in preaching, in being a preacher, is limiting how much to say about a given topic on a given Sunday. The Bible is rich and deep, and it has a lot to say, and it has especially a lot to say about certain things. And as much as I would want to, I don't think that all of us are ready for me to preach for 3 or 4 hours, plumbing the depths of different topics, and so have to limit myself. Today's topic is one of those things that I could preach about for hours and hours and hours. The title of today's message is The Glory of God. Last week we looked at how the Israelites were neglecting worship, how they had come back from captivity, but they were not rebuilding the temple of God. And we looked at how they needed to set their hearts before the Lord, that they needed to focus on His presence, which was there to guide them and to help them. And today we're going to look at how that presence exemplifies His glory and how we should rightly respond to that. So let's look together at the first four verses of Haggai chapter 2. And what we're going to see in the first four verses is the former glory. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So this picks up about a month later than the events that we looked at in Haggai chapter 1. It's about a month later. And there's another message from God to the people. And the message from God to His people is, who is left among you who remembers the majesty, the glory of Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple had been destroyed about 66 years before this by the Babylonians. And there were people there who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. If you've never really studied about what Solomon's temple was like, I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to do so because it is larger and more majestic than you imagine it is. It was massive. It was huge. We talked about this several weeks ago in youth group, and we were talking about the temple, and I explained to them that they have found evidence of stones for the wall around the temple complex, that literally the stone is as long as our fellowship hall. Literally, it's that long. And that's just one stone as a part of the wall around the temple complex, not even the temple itself. The temple was very large. It was extremely well constructed. It had the highest quality materials. They went well into other lands to go find the best wood, the best metal, the best stone. and they would work on it. And one of the funny things about how they built the temple, they didn't want any actual tool work going on inside the temple itself as they built it. So they would do all of the tool work on these different components elsewhere and haul it to the temple site already ready to go. So you better make sure you measure the first time. And so they had the highest quality materials, and it was filled with these ornate carvings and this intricate metalwork. It talks about these pillars that are massive, and they're made out of bronze. And it says that the bronze is 4 fingers thick all around the column. And they have these bronze pomegranates, and each column has nearly 100 of these intricately carved bronze pomegranates all over it. The entire interior of the temple was stone and then cedar, and then it was overlaid with pure gold. And they did this. The temple was built in this way because it was a physical representation of the presence and the glory of God. It was built in this way so that when the Israelites looked at this temple, they would say, "Our God is a great God." And then it was destroyed, and now they're back and they're building a new temple, and it's smaller, and it's not going to have the highest quality materials. It's not going to be what it was. Israel, historically, had trouble understanding what the presence of God really was. They didn't always understand. Because the presence of God, represented by the temple, was specifically represented by the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the temple. And Israel sometimes got confused and they thought, well, maybe the Ark of the Covenant is God himself. Sometimes they thought, in 1 Samuel 4, for example, they treated the Ark of the Covenant like it was some sort of magic talisman, and they brought it off to battle because they thought, well, if we bring God to battle, he has to make us win, right? Spoiler alert, they lost, and the Ark was taken. They did not always rightly understand the presence of God, but they were correct in recognizing that the destruction of the first temple was a sign that God had removed his favor from Israel. It was a sign that God had removed his favor from Israel. This is going to be one of those sermons where I jump around a lot in the scriptures because I want to paint a through line from God's covenant with Israel all the way through to Jesus Christ. And I have to read from the scriptures to show you that. And so you can try to turn with me. You don't have to. You can just listen carefully. But I'm gonna read some scriptures to help you to understand what it is that is being communicated here in Haggai chapter 2. The first thing I want us to see is that the covenant that God had with Israel was a specific type of covenant, and it was a covenant that was rooted in works, specifically the works of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 12 through 16, this is what it says. "And because you listen to those rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict upon you. But he will lay them all on those who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, and neither shall you serve their gods, for that shall be a snare to you." So what we see here is God, through Moses, explaining to Israel, if you do what is right, if you obey the law, you will be blessed. If you do what I command, I will bless you. And he gets very specific about his blessings, right? He says, I'm going to bless you and your families. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to bless the ground. The ground is going to be fruitful. I'm going to bless your livestock. They're going to be fruitful. No one among you is going to be barren. And not only that, but all of your enemies, I am going to destroy them before you. All you have to do is obey. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see the negative side of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. So here God tells Israel, if you obey, you will be blessed, and if you disobey, you will be destroyed. In case it's unclear, Israel does not obey. And there's this continual cycle of Israel sinning and God punishing and Israel saying, hey, we're really sorry, and God saying, okay, and he restores them, and then they do it all over again, and this happens over and over and over again. And then we get to Jeremiah chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. So here we see, again, God punishing Israel, but he goes further at this time in Jeremiah 52. It says he casts them out from his presence, and what happens? The Babylonians come in and they destroy the temple. They tear it down, they burn it, and they haul away everything of value inside of it. And later on today, if you want to know kind of what was going on inside the temple and what kind of stuff was in there, read a little bit further on in Jeremiah 52. It kind of lists out everything that they got. In fact, it goes so far as to say that the amount of bronze that was hauled off by the Babylonians was beyond weight. There was so much bronze inside the temple, they couldn't even weigh it all. There was that much of it. And so we see the manifestation of God's covenant promise to Israel that if they did not obey, he would destroy them. It's manifested in the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. And so they're hauled off into captivity. And here we are 66 years later. And God has brought them back. And God has commanded them to rebuild the temple. And so here they are rebuilding this temple. And like I said before, it's not nearly as large or as grand or as ornate as the original temple was. And so there's an obvious question on the hearts of the people of Israel. If the temple is not as nice as the one before, does that limit the presence of God here among us? And if God's presence among us is limited, do we have what we need to complete this task? And so God tells them, he says, be strong. Be strong and work. Because it is not the temple that determines whether or not God is present with his people. It is God himself. God is present with his people. And so he tells them, be strong and work, for I am with you. The presence of God is what empowers the people of Israel to do what must be done. There is work for us to do, church. And I'm not talking about a work day where we pick up sticks and paint rooms. I'm saying there is work for us to do in spreading the gospel. There is work for us to do in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors. And we can't do that work without the presence of God in us, because God is the one who works in us and through us. And that's the same thing he's telling Israel here. The next thing we see in our passage is we see the true glory. In verse 5, God has just said, "I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The first thing I want you to pick up out of this passage, as you probably recognize, God is repeatedly referred to here as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that's a title that is a reference to God being essentially the commander of heaven. This is a reference to the sovereignty and power of God. God wants his people to know, as they are being spoken to by Haggai, he keeps saying, "I'm the Lord of hosts, I'm the Lord of hosts, I'm the Lord of hosts." God is saying, "I am in control of all things. You do not need to fear. You do not need to worry, because I am sovereign over everything." And he roots all of that, he roots that promise of his sovereignty, of his presence, in the covenant that he made with his people. And that covenant that he made with them was, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. I will be there with you. My presence is with you." This has always been the proof of God's promise to Israel, his presence among them, all the way back through when they were traveling in the wilderness. It went so far as to, when they were traveling through the wilderness, when they would stop and set up camp, the tabernacle would go right in the middle of camp, and the tribes would all camp around it, because it was a picture of how God dwelled in the midst of his people. And so this is the root of the comfort and sustenance during this time for the people of God. The presence of the Lord is there among them. And so he tells them again, "My presence is here with you. Fear not." In Exodus chapter 19... Exodus chapter 19, we see God making his covenant with the people of Israel. And there's one thing in particular I want to read to you. This is in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." So, picture in your mind these people, the people of Israel. They have traveled out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, and they come to this mountain. And as they are camping there, this mountain, things start happening. Darkness comes, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's this sound like a trumpet. And it is so loud, and everything is so massive that the people are afraid. This is all the people trembled. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped up in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So all of this that's happening to this mountain, it is surrounded by smoke, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's this loud trumpet blast that just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And there's this trembling, this massive earthquake. The whole mountain is shaking. All of that signifies one thing. God's presence is on that mountain. God's presence is on that mountain. And it's there that he gives the covenant to his people. He calls Moses up and he gives Moses the law. He gives him the Ten Commandments. But one of the things that happens there is that they send people down and they tell the people, don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you will die. And all the people are like, I'm not touching that mountain. And he says, no, listen, you have to understand, if even an animal touches this mountain, God's wrath will come down. And so if an animal touches the mountain, stone the animal before God's wrath breaks out against all the people. The presence of God, the glory of God descending upon this mountain is a terrifying thing for these people. He makes this covenant with them. It's marked by his presence. And then it goes on. In Psalm chapter 68, it's talking about God's presence with Israel in the event of this covenant. And this is what it says in verses 7 and 8. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So, as God goes before his people through the wilderness, it says the ground quaked. The ground shook, just like the mountain shook. And so as we come back to Haggai, what does it say? God says, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. God is painting for his people a picture of what happened in the wilderness. The mountain shaking, the ground shaking. But God says, listen, what is going to happen is so much bigger than that. It's not a mountain. It's not the ground in the wilderness. It is everything. The heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, all of it is going to shake. Why? Because my presence is going to fill the whole earth. He says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. See, what's happening here is Haggai is pointing to something even greater than the temple of Solomon. And it doesn't matter that their temple is smaller and not as grand. He is saying, God is saying, what I am going to do is so much bigger than that. He goes on and he says, I don't need silver and gold because the silver is mine and the gold is mine. It doesn't have to be in the temple for me to have it. It's already mine. And he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace. In this place I will give peace. God is saying to Israel, who had this habit of living in the past, right? Israel thought, well, I'm descended from Abraham. That makes me a part of God's people. Paul tells us in Romans, not everybody who's descended from Israel is Israel, but it's about circumcision of the heart. So Israel is focused on the past, and God is saying, I am doing something better than that. And he says, in this place I will give peace. You see, what God is pointing to here through Haggai is he is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. He is pointing to this and saying, if you think that this temple, that Solomon's temple, was big and important and wonderful, Jesus is better. My son is greater. And I'm not just making this up. This is not just something that I'm reading into the text. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is what it says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. So here we see in Hebrews, God making a direct line from what happened at Sinai to what's happening here in Haggai. We see it explicitly laid out for us. And so what is the distinction that is made here for us? He said, you've not come to this mountain, to Sinai, where it's terrifying and horrifying. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to God's dwelling place, the city of the living God. You have come to where Jesus is. You have come to where the blood of Christ has been shed for you so that you don't have to fear. Right here, Hebrews 12 tells us that this is what is happening. And then he goes on. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what we see here is that for the believer, we come to a different mountain. We can draw near to the throne with confidence because we don't have to be afraid. Whereas at one point, God's voice and presence shook the earth. We now have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you see that? All these old things, all these detestable things, all these things that have been infected and destroyed by sin have passed away. And we see a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is what Haggai is pointing to. Peace between God and man from Jesus Christ. And so if you want a visual here to apply to your own life and heart, the change in the life of a believer, this sanctification, this regeneration, that's the shaking as the presence of God and the Holy Spirit enters into a Christian. See, here's the problem. This was the problem with the covenant with Israel, that they did not understand. The law cannot save you. The law cannot save you because you cannot follow the law. This was the point of the covenant with Israel, to show them, to show us that they could never do it without the presence of God. But instead, the law was supposed to point us to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. In other words, he is saying that everything that the law gives for you to be close to God is not enough. You need Jesus Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you think, I'm a good person. I'm a good person, and that's going to get me through the gates. It's not. It's not. Because first of all, you are not a good person. And second of all, even if you were, you're not good enough. You need Jesus Christ. He goes on in Hebrews 10, he says, He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Listen. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the presence of God among his people. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the law because he has done what we could not. He has had perfect obedience and been sacrificed for us. And so this is how we can approach the mountain of God, Mount Zion, without fear, without trembling, without fear that we're going to be shaken away off the face of the earth. Because the fullness of the glory of God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, God's people. And so Haggai here is telling the people of Israel, what you are building is bigger than you know. What you are working in obedience to God for is bigger than you know. Because it has a fulfillment that you will never see. It has a fulfillment that is going to come hundreds of years from now. And that is what is going to save you. Not this temple, not this stuff, not these sacrifices, not that altar, not those priests, Jesus Christ and Him alone. So what do we do? Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what do we do, brothers and sisters, people of God, what do we do? First, we are grateful. We are grateful that we do not have to bring continual sacrifices to God to try to be forgiven for sins. We are grateful for what Jesus has done. And thus, because we are grateful, we offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So we should be mindful how we worship. We should be mindful how we worship God. This matters. What we do on Sunday mornings together matters. What you do in your private prayer time, your private Bible reading time, it matters. We cannot just come in willy-nilly and do whatever we want. Because there is acceptable worship and there is unacceptable worship. And then the other thing that we need to make sure that we do is we need to contemplate the glory of God. Because here's the truth. If you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, the glory of God should terrify you. Because you're still at the first mountain. That's where you are. And if you approach God, you will be destroyed. But for the believer, the presence of God is beautiful and it's comforting because we have Christ. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so this morning we're going to have a time of reflection. And this is my encouragement to all of us. Search your heart. Ask God to reveal to you by His Holy Spirit, number one, am I in Christ? And number two, am I pursuing acceptable worship? Am I rightly considering the glory of God? Brothers and sisters, I implore you during this time, if you are not a believer in Christ, a follower of Jesus, to come and talk to me. Because I would love to share with you more about how you can do that. And I encourage you during this time to ask God to help you to worship Him well, to consider Him well, to glorify Him well, because Christ is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Jesus Christ, for His coming, His perfection, His sacrifice that allows us to come before You. I pray, Father, that we would not fear, that we would be strengthened to do the work that You have set before us. I pray, Lord, for us during this time that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would reveal to our hearts our own sin and unrighteousness. And help us, Lord, to rightly worship and to rightly consider the glory of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.